Good afternoon, everyone. It is good to be back here. It's been a while. I enjoyed Mr. Hummel's sermon, and I've always liked to go out and you enjoy God's creation. You think back to the Garden of Eden and what God gave us as far as commandments to do, and appreciated that. If you're a history buff, if you like going back, if you remember social studies back in school and you're reading about the different countries and how they were built and the empires that rose and fell, or if you like to keep up with the news, you may be familiar with a concept or a term, nation building. Nation building very typically refers to the process of constructing or structuring a national identity using the power of a state or country. That's like the actual definition. But it refers to, again, the process of constructing or structuring a national identity using the power of the state or country. Now, this can happen. A country can do it on their own. Like, you can have nation building within your own borders. You can also have nation building outside of your borders, where you are nation building in another country or in another territory, another area like that. In our world, because we're human, very often happens for very selfish reasons. So people like to do nation building within, people like to do nation building a lot without, you know, outside of the borders. If you go back in history, the Romans did this. I mean, the Romans were spectacular at nation building. They would go out, they would conquer, they would bring everybody in, and they would actually let people continue, for the most part, living their life as long as there weren't any insurrections. As we read through Scripture, you can see, actually, during the time of Christ, we had the Sanhedrin and the individuals who were in power in Jerusalem. They were trying to actually maintain the status quo there to not have any insurrections or uprising, because what would happen is, with all the nation building that Rome was doing, if they heard some disruption, they would just come in, it's clean sweep, you're out, we're going to institute another ruling party. And so the family of Herod, the Sanhedrin, the individuals who were allowed to be there, were very keen to keep things peaceful. And the Romans, again, they did nation building, they collected taxes, they fed the army. If you go back to when Israel was initially going to start doing, they went into the Promised Land, and they wanted a king. And Samuel warned them. He said, hey, if you go for the king, instead of allowing God to be your ruler, if you're going to go for the king, he's going to collect taxes. He's going to take you guys, you're young, to be in the army. This is what he's going to do. And this is kind of how countries, entities, nation build. Bring it a little bit more modern. You had the Spanish Empire did this during the 1400s, 1500s, there was just a kind of a tete-a-tete between a number of the European nations. You had the Portuguese, you had the Spanish, you had the British, and the French came along a little bit later on. You move a little bit farther beyond that, and you had the Dutch. And they were colonizing, and they were trying to expand their empire and their reach, much in the same way that Rome did, but now they're looking at global commerce. Well, we can't grow tea here in Britain, so we're going to go somewhere else, a nation build, and we're going to get people, we're going to use our influence, we're going to use the power of the state, and we're going to develop a place, garner some local support, and we're going to have what we want from that area. And so you had this commerce going on, and many of the European nations did that. Many different areas. So to a large part, Spain and Portugal did that in the Caribbean and South America. Britain did it here in the U.S. You also have them going over to India, some of East Africa. The Dutch and the Germans went from a little bit. You had the Dutch East Indies and a little bit in the Caribbean. You also had them on the western side of Africa, and then they moved down to South Africa. Afrikaans is actually a dialect, the language that is spoken in South Africa, which is a combination of the local tongue with Dutch and German. It all kind of like meshes together. So you have all this nation building and all this preparation that was put in, all this investment that was put in by these countries to kind of get an end. In South Africa, it was gold and diamonds, right? But there's always something that the other nation is wanting and looking for, whether it's the ability to collect taxes, just have larger influence and a larger sphere of influence in the world. again, more modern. The communist Soviets did this at the tail end of World War II, moving on in through to the end, almost to the end of the 1980s. We had the communist revolution in a multitude of areas where they were trying to, again, garner influence, gain power, and be able to have more of a footing on the world stage. As a country, America, the United States, has done this as well. After World War II, again, now, we're not a communist nation, but if you look at things, what did the United States do after World War II? We went in with the Marshall Plan, and the United States rebuilt all of Europe, the Western Bloc at least. Everybody on this side of the west side of the Iron Curtain was rebuilt. And you have NATO, and you have the United Nations. You have all these things that were built essentially as nation building. When the United States went into, when we had the first Iraq War, the second Iraq War, you may have heard these terms thrown around as if we were going out almost imperially and nation building. Currently today, I know there's a lot more happening on the world stage, but you also have now other nations that are not Western, what we would say are Israelite nations, or even the Roman Empire or insurrections of that are doing nation building. Well, we also have the Far East doing it. We see China reaching out. They're building their own islands in and around the South China Sea. They're actually quite influential. They are rebuilding right now East Africa at a fast rate. There were times when the previous senior pastor over in East Africa, we went over to Kenya with the Elliots back in 2009. He said, we went on a stretch of road, and we were able to get somewhere in 2.5 hours. He said, this used to take seven hours. But the Chinese have come in, and they are building amazing roads, and they are using local labor, and they're doing great things. But what happens? You're like, well, that person helped me out. It's not really any different if you think about it than our personal relationships when we're interacting with others, right? There's a little bit of that give and take, but there's also, you know what? To maybe influence or nudge our friends or the people who we are around, because down the road we might want to have something come back our way. That's just humanly how we work. Now, while we aren't a nation as individuals here, we're not a physical nation, but we are a spiritual nation. We're a spiritual nation. We're called to do something different. One could say, I'm saying today for the sermon, that God has called us to do spiritual nation building. The difference here, hopefully for us, though, is that we're not going to be engaging in the same kind of actions or mindsets for our own personal gain or wealth. That's not the goal, and that should not be the goal of what we do or why we do what we do for God and why we're obedient. But we have been called to do some spiritual nation building, to, as I said at the beginning, construct or structure a national identity using the power of the state or country. We're here to do, to construct, to structure, to influence, to build an identity using the power of our Father, using the power and the resources of his country, his nation. What did Christ say? If my servants were of this nation, if I were of this world, we'd fight. We are the servants of a different nation, of a different entity that is not here on earth now, but we still have the job to go out and to build in that way. So today we're going to look at, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to spend a lot of time here because we want to look at how we can nation build, not just us individually, not just us in our congregations, but if you haven't started thinking about the Feast of Tabernacles yet and the influence that we have, the opportunity to influence that we have while we're at the feast, while we're at work, all these different things, there's a lot of opportunity for us to start helping to do our duty to build that nation. There's actually going with the songs in the hymnal. It says, blessed is a nation God is for. And he's building us. He wants to bless us. He wants us to grow. We're here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll start in verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. It says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. He's drawing a distinction. You know, if you go to a number of Paul's writings, you can see him saying there should be a difference between how we operate or how the individuals to whom he was writing this letter at that time, how they operate and how those around them operate. For us, how society, how Satan influences the world to operate, there should be a difference between how we operate. We shouldn't have to be told about the times and the seasons because we already know them. He shouldn't have to tell us about that. We know that. We know about the holy days. We know about God's plan. And so that should affect what we do. It makes me think of Hebrews, where he says, and by this time you should be teachers, but you're not teachers. You're babes. You shouldn't have to go over this stuff again. And here he's saying here in 1 Thessalonians, which is an earlier book for Paul when he was writing it, one of his earlier writings. But he's saying they shouldn't have to go over this. Verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. You are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, be different than those others who are around us, those who don't understand God's plan, those who are not blessed to have their eyes open at this time. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. It's hearkening to what we read in Ephesians, right? Putting on the whole armor of God. But God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, here we're going to pick up in verse 11, we're going to start breaking down what we can do to nation build. Things that we can start to incorporate into our lives and how we act and interact with others. It says, therefore, knowing all of these things before, that we are able to discern the times and the seasons, that we do have an understanding, that we know that we're children of the day and not of the night, that we're to walk soberly, that we're not supposed to be drunk as those who are of the night. There's this distinction. There's a difference. We are of a different nation, a different people, a different mindset, and as such, that's what all these therefores. Whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, you look to the Scriptures before that, the verses before that, and you say, okay, everything that is coming after this is now based on what we have already read. And so that whenever you see a therefore, go back a few Scriptures and see what it's based on. So this is based on us having an understanding of God's way of life, us understanding who we are and what our place is within His plan. And we do have that. We understand that. So therefore, comfort each other and edify one another. This is a big thing. How do you nation build? How do you start to work in other areas to engender goodwill? Comfort and edify one another. This is very different than what we see going on around us. There are whole TV shows committed to tearing down other people. It's not just TV shows. It's rampant. People are so keen. Our human nature, and whether we want to admit it or not, it's a part of our human nature. I mean, to tear something else down, to tear someone else down. We don't comfort and edify. We're only able to do that because we have understanding. We have the Spirit of God that's changing us. We're of a different nation. Again, I'm going to. Therefore, because we have that, we should be doing these things. We should comfort one another, edify one another. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We're told to comfort and edify one another. We're going to pick it up in verse 24 and 25 of Hebrews 10. It says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Can you imagine what the world would be like if instead of tearing down and degrading other people, we spent our time comforting, edifying, stirring up the love in someone else, and doing good works? Yeah, I can't imagine it either, because you don't see it. You know, the closest we get to seeing this is if you've If you've had the opportunity to go to camp and you see people working together, you go to the Feast of Tabernacles, you see people working together in our congregations. I mean, we start to get a microcosm of this, but we see each other for a few hours each Sabbath. We see each other for a few days during the feast. Can you imagine what it would actually be like? You know? But this is what nations do. This is what the whole kind of premise of the Marshall Plan was. We recognize as a nation that Europe needed to be rebuilt, that they were a broken continent because of what they had gone through. And so it's just like, didn't matter what the cost was, we went in as a country and we rebuilt them because that's what needed to be done. They needed the comfort. And you see it now happen after large natural disasters or heinous acts of violence. We see it in the country here. They will actually send counselors into schools. They will send response teams like that to comfort one another, to give that moral support, to help people out. And we're told here to do just that. We read verse 24, 25. Let's go to Hebrews 10, 25. It says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." You see, it's difficult to comfort one another. It's difficult to be able to stir one another up if we don't see each other. This is foundational for being able to, in that way, nation build. You can't help one another, get to know one another, influence another person in the ways that we're going to be talking about here today without actually being there together with them. What did Christ pray? He said, "I want you to protect them. You know, don't take them out of the world. Keep them from the evil one. They're going to be there. We need them. We want them to rub shoulders. I want them to be a light on a hill. I want them to be that city. But while they're there, this is what we're supposed to be doing. Being together, helping one another, so that we can then go out and comfort and edify others." Let's go back to, hopefully you did a marker there in 1 Thessalonians 5. The next section here. We read through verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians 5. It said, "Comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And we urge you," verse 12, "we urge, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And we admonish you to esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." This is another thing that is extremely different from what we see going on in the world. God says there is a hierarchy, there are ordained positions, those who work and those who labor among you, recognize them and esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. That does not happen. There are a number of publications that are devoted to taking down those who they see in high places, those who they think are in a position of leadership where they shouldn't be. And every 4 years, it switches. Then it's the other set of news magazine, or, you know, news people and press who try to take down the other individual. It just, there isn't that respect. And there isn't that recognition of the service or the work that it takes to serve people. When they say walk a mile in someone's shoes before you critique them, there's a lot to be said for that. First of all, you're there with them. Second of all, you're actually having to do what they do and go through it. But respecting what God has put in place is very important. And it's very different from what we see around us. Everyone right now wants to do what is right in their own eyes. And we can go back and read in other scriptures, what happens when that occurs? Well, the people perish. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Where there is not that leadership and they cast off restraint, nothing good comes of it. Because what are we learning in this life? We are learning to be appropriate slaves to God, slaves to righteousness, as opposed to slaves to sin and death. So we're learning to accept that hierarchy. We're learning to accept what God has put in place. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul had to combat this. It's amazing what he had to go through. Paul was a very humble guy, extremely educated, was taught by Jesus Christ himself in the wilderness, not at the same time as the other apostles, but he was taught by him. He had both legs to stand on, and yet he found himself at many times having to go ahead and argue for his authority to be able to teach. Because people were not recognizing that. They were not respecting the leadership that God had put in place. God specifically called him to go to the Gentiles. And his authority got called into question. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul writes, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. He brings it all back home. Because it's like, you know, there is a hierarchy. And we as humans can try to put ourselves into that hierarchy and, you know, write our name on a line somewhere. He's like, it doesn't matter, because it really is God. It's really God. So are you going to argue about what you think the hierarchy should be? Or are you going to say, you know what, God, I'm going to learn what I need to learn. And I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do. Because it's really all about God and learning what He wants us to do. If we are able to actually respect leadership and show that respect and exemplify that to those around us. You know, if you take flack from your boss at work, or even a co-worker, or even a subordinate, and you do it with grace, and you do it with humility, guess what? Everybody around you goes like, because that's so weird. Maybe they think you're a doormat. Maybe they think, who knows what they're going to think. But oftentimes they don't know what to think. Because they're like, okay, how, man. And they'll talk to you about how they would have been so keen to tell them off or do something else. And they're just trying to wrap their minds around how you actually did that. And the truth of the matter is we can't. We can't do it without God getting in there and molding the heart and massaging it to be what it needs to be. But if we're able to exemplify respect for leadership, that's another way that God starts to build the blocks, the foundation of the nation that He wants people to see. This is what He wanted to do with Israel. He wanted Israel to be an example nation. Show the nations around you how it's supposed to be. And guess what He did for us? He's called us, He says, show the people around you how it's supposed to be. Comfort and edify one another. Respect leadership. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's look at the next one here. After respect for the leadership, esteeming them highly in love, verse 13, for their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Well, tell you what, very good at that. Warning the unruly. We see that and we spy unruliness a mile away. But when you put it in the context of the two things we've already read, comforting one another, edifying them, respecting leadership, it says warning unruly in love, with comfort. How do you edify someone and yet warn them if they're unruly? In our society today, we see around us individuals who are like, unruliness, that sells. You can be a YouTube sensation. If you are unruly, you can get people to react. That's like, you can make your millions. You can have your 15 minutes of fame if you're an unruly individual. But God says, warn those who are unruly. We can all jump on and be like, I am willing to do that. But when we do it the way that God wants us to do it, the way that He says His nation and His people and His citizens do it, it's very different. Let's go over to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 19. We'll read verses 19 and 20. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. It says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's a pretty profound thing. What is it that God says covers a multitude of sins? Love. Love covers a multitude of sins. Bringing someone back from the error of his way will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. What are we supposed to do? We bring them back in love, in meekness, in humility. We bring them back, and we have to do that in such a way that it is loving, that it is comforting, that it's edifying, that it's respecting them. But still, a willingness to do that. Oftentimes we can say, well, if we're not ready to jump on the bandwagon to tell somebody what they have to fix, we might be on the other side and say, like, not my job, you know, I'll go ahead and tap out. You know, they can just, you know, you do you, and I'll do me. I'll do what I'm supposed to do. You know, that's your decision. We can bow out in that same way. And God tells us, okay, don't do it the wrong way. Don't opt not to do it. Here's how you do it. You do it in love. You do it in love, and you bring them back. So we are to warn the unruly. That also requires that we actually know what unruly is, which means we actually have to know what God says and what His standards are. There's so many things that just get layered in with doing this. Really, truly understanding the citizens that we are supposed to be in order to be able to nation build and work and exemplify what God wants. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 5. After it says, warning those who are unruly, it says, comfort the faint-hearted. Comfort the faint-hearted and uphold the weak. These are two things, again, not a common thing for human nature to do. Our carnal human nature, you know what? If somebody's faint-hearted, buck up. You know? There's a gird up your loins. God, I'm trying to remember who God told that to. Was it Elijah? So gird up your loins. You know, go and do the job I sent you to do. Buck up. Then that can be our response to it. But you know what? On the heels of warning the unruly, then it says comfort the faint-hearted. Well, hold on. How? I have to do. That's like two different personalities. How do you have the authority or the graciousness and the love to warn the unruly in the proper way and then turn around and comfort the faint-hearted, those who are weak? Well, they're just being a baby and they need to grow up and they need to do what they're supposed to do. The rules are there. Follow them. And that might be how we go and how we think about it. But what God says is to comfort them. Those who are faint-hearted need to be edified, need to be lifted up. Because when you think about so much of what I see in Scripture, because I get to be a dad of young kids while they're young, and it'll grow into something else as they get bigger. But I see so much of this from the parenting perspective, where if your child needs to be comforted and they're young, you speak to them in a different way than when your child needs to be comforted and they're older. Which is different than how you're going to speak to your child when they need to be comforted and they're an adult. Right? Things change across time. And that is a perspective that we also need to have when we're talking about comforting the faint-hearted. Where are they and what are their needs? A child who's a few weeks old has different needs than a child who's a few months, years, decades. And when we comfort the faint-hearted, when we comfort those who are having a difficult time, it requires empathy. It requires an understanding of where they are and what they are experiencing and how we can best help them. Not how we want to help them, but how we could best help them for where they are and what they need. We want to comfort those faint-hearted. Our Satan's way of thinking does not do that. What is he? He's a lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour. You know what a lion does? They pull the mane, the weak, the young, the old, they go at the easy targets. One could say they go after the faint-hearted. Satan goes after the faint-hearted. God tells us, comfort them, bring them up, bolster them, raise them, and edify them. We're also told to uphold the weak, which is another thing that is not, it's just not in our nature to really truly do. Because if someone is weak, it's a good thing they're weak because I'm stronger than them. You know, you have the joke about you have two guys in the woods and they see a bear. They start running. He's like, man, how fast can you run? Are you really fast? It's like, I just have to be faster than you. That's kind of how our society works when it comes to weakness. As long as I'm better than you, not the worst guy. I wasn't picked last in gym class. You know, whatever the analogy is, but we see that so much in society. But that's human nature. If you're weak, well, I guess you're going to have a tough life. Sorry. Let's go over to to look at these two things about comforting the faint-hearted and upholding the weak, let's go to Hebrews chapter 3 for the first one. Hebrews 3, we'll read verse 13. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. It says, exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. To exhort one another, to build or comfort or edify or comfort the faint-hearted, right? Today, while it is called today. If we don't do that, if we don't take the time to comfort the faint-hearted, what does it say is going to happen? Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I don't have time for that. I don't have time to help you through that difficult process. I don't have time to hear your sob story. I don't have time. And we label things like that, and it kind of gives us permission to ignore the need to comfort the faint-hearted. It's kind of like where we were in Phoenix, there were a lot of panhandlers. And it has now actually become a profession. You can busk in the subway, you can have panhandlers. But you know, if you, especially during the feast, you go to a little bit nicer place, a little bit more of a touristy place, you will probably see individuals who are panhandling, who are needy. And when you see one, and you avoid eye contact, and you see another one, and you avoid it, pretty soon you're just walking down the street, almost like they don't even exist. Because I can't stop and help every single one of them, or I can't do... But what ends up happening is, and I'm not saying what we should or shouldn't do in this situation, everyone is wrong to do something. You can use the example here of somebody who's got their four ways on the side of the highway. Do we stop and help them? I'm not speaking specifically to whether we should or not. But what does happen as a tendency of human nature is that when we continually choose not to help or to comfort or to uplift those who need help, we just stop seeing them. We either stop seeing them as individuals, as people, as children of God. We stop seeing them in general as somebody who has a need. We can become hardened to that. And here it says, we don't want to do that, to be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. As far as upholding the weak, let's go to Ecclesiastes 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Starting in verse 9. Talking about upholding the weak. It says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Again, we've talked about the need to be together, to spend time with one another, to rub shoulders with others, to be able to, when the time arises, assist. You cannot pick someone up if you're not there. That's what it says, you know. You can't have someone lift you up if you fall if you're off by yourself. You have to get up on your own. We're told to uphold the weak. We're told to help those. And there are areas of our life where we are the weak and others are strong. And there are areas of our life where we are the strong and others are the weak. And God says, be there. We see that in marriage relationship. We hope we have it where our spouse fills in for the weaknesses that we have, and we fill in for the weaknesses that they have, and we're able to go forward and take on the world for whatever it is that's ahead of us. We see that in friendships. And we see that here within this body, this nation that God has built. He says, I don't want a bunch of eyes. I don't want a bunch of hands or ears. There are different members of the body all fit together. Whatever the body needs, there, when we're there together, God brings us together to be able to build and edify one another. And we're doing that, to uphold one another in their weaknesses and pray that they're there in ours. And again, just as a comparison with what we see around us, this is very different, because society, human nature is to just leave the weak behind, because then they will be taken and we will be safe. And it's all fun until we're the ones who are weak and we get left behind. And God says, that's not how it is. Don't glean the corners of your field. Let someone else get them. This is what you do to take care of the widows and the fatherless and the elderly. This is what you do to take care of the stranger. This is what you do to take care of those who are in debt within your cities. God put all of these things in place to take care of those who, by and large, we would see as weak. And I think at times in our lives, we've probably all been in those situations where we were the weak ones. And God has He has specified things that we should do in those instances to make sure that we're just not being selfish and going through it, but instead acting as the citizens that He wants, exemplifying the kind of mindset that His nation, His people have, and rubbing that off on others. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. After upholding the weak, it says, "Be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone." Be patient with all, and do not repay evil with evil. Again, not something that we see around us, but something that God wants us to do, something that God wants us to be, is to be patient with all, and to not repay evil for evil. You have revenge. You have all of these things that human nature just wants. The very first murder recorded, it's all the way back in Genesis, because Cain did not take the hint from God, and so he took it out on his brother. He's not being patient. He's like, oh. And he's repaying his brother for something that his brother didn't even do wrong. But he's taken it out. Instead of being patient, instead of making sure that he was doing the right thing, he went and he acted out against his brother. Let's go to James chapter 1. And sometimes we might think, repaying evil for evil, well, that means if somebody does something to me, I do back to them. They have in family therapy the kick at the dog syndrome. And that is, I had a horrible day at work, so I come home and I take it out on a weaker entity. Sometimes it's the dog, sometimes it's a spouse, sometimes it's children, sometimes it's a subordinate at work the next day. But the tendency of human nature is not to sit there and take it, not to humbly take it, but to then repay that evil upon either that same person, that same individual, or on someone else who we think we can get away with doing that. But God says, do something different. James chapter 1, verse 19 says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." There have been times that I've read the scripture that says, be angry and do not sin. And I'm like, well, I can be angry. Okay, yes. However, we're told here, not only, again, we're talking about being patient, we're talking about not repaying evil with evil. If we're quick to hear and not to say our own piece, if we're slow to speak, listening, thinking, meditating on what we're going to say before we say it, so you don't suffer from foot and mouth syndrome, you're not going to do those kinds of things, but you're really being patient and waiting, you're slow to wrath, that is what produces the righteousness of God. Because what we think, there are so many chemical reasons for why we love being angry. It's amazing if you get into it. You look at the neuroscience and the chemicals that our body produces. It is an addictive feeling, because it's like you get excited about something, that adrenaline and the dopamine that your body starts producing, and then the neural synapses that are going, it sends it over. It's very similar if you enjoy food, if you're doing something that you really love, you see somebody who you really enjoy spending time with, or you get angry, it's the same chemicals. Your body sends them out. So it can be one of those bursts in our mind, and we're like, oh, this is good. It feels good. It feels right. I should be able to be angry. But we're told here, the wrath of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. And that is the key. God wants us to be different. We are of the light. We are not of the night. We understand our place in His plan. And He says, therefore, do things differently. Therefore, here, recognize that as you are patient and as you are repaying evil for evil, guess what? That is in turn producing the righteousness of God. What you tend to do or tend to want to do, it's not going to work. It's not going to produce what needs to be produced. It's not going to send the example or set the precedent for people to see how my children act and how my nation functions. That's not what I want you to do. So we want to make sure that we're patient and that we're not repaying evil with evil. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Here we are now, another thing that we can do, engage in. And we're covering a lot of stuff. And the reality of life is that you might remember one or two. You might come back and read your notes. You might never do it again. But if we can take a couple of these things and we can start to try doing these, it goes that much farther to us being the example that we need to be. So here we are now looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're in verse 15. The second half, it says, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. On the heels of being patient, not repaying evil for evil. You know what? When I repay evil for evil and I allow wrath to be there, I don't think about what's good for everyone. I think about what I want. I think about how I feel. I think about what I think should be done. But on the heels of that, God says, He inspires Paul to write, always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Now that's tough. You know, they say you can please all of the people some of the time and some of the people all the time and all the people some of the time, but you can't please all of the people all the time. Because we just have our own wills. We want our own things. How are you going to please you or have what is good for you and for everyone? Seems pretty impossible, doesn't it? It is the way we think. There's only one way that is going to work out for us and for everyone else. And that is following the rules and the bylaws that God has set in place for His nation, living His way. That's the only thing that is going to actually produce something that is good for us and for all, always. That's the only way. Because we could spend a whole lot of time just talking about, okay, you would want this, and I would want this, and okay, and someone else wants this, oh, wait, I changed my mind, and we can go over all of these things, and we would just waste hours, because we're using our own mind and our own thought process, instead of relying on God's way of thinking, and say, hey, this is what you need to do. These are the principles. Institute these principles, here's what you need to do, and we go forward with that. Pursuing what is good, both for ourselves and for all. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. A while back I gave a message here just looking at Philippians 4, verse 8. But we want to know what is good for us and for all. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. If we do those things, meditate on those things and then do those things, the God of peace will be with us. And you know what you want when you're around and among a lot of people? peace. We want there to be the peace. And Christ said, peace I give to you, peace I leave with you. Not peace as the world has it, but this is different. It is a special thing. When we submit to God, there is an amazing peace that we can have. And you know what? All the things that we want then tend to fall by the wayside. We're like, it didn't really matter. Let's do what we need to do. Let's grow in His grace and knowledge. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're to pursue what is good for all. Next few things that we can do here says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. How many of you see happy people all the time, all around you? My daughter's almost 2. That's about as close as I get to the joy all the time. She's constantly just bright and smiling. And somehow as life goes on, it just gets a little bit more morose and a little bit more serious. And when we see people who still have joy and happiness, we say, what is that naive person doing? What are they giggling about? How can they have joy? This is serious. And while we shouldn't be all, just bouncing off the walls giggly like a clown or something like that, there is joy. It is one of the fruits that is listed in Galatians, fruits of the Spirit there. But to rejoice always, we aren't naive, but we do know God's plan. We don't know all the specifics, but we know enough about it to say, you know what? There are things that just don't matter. Let today's worries be sufficient for their own. I don't have to worry about some other things. I don't have to let that weigh me down. I can actually be happy where I am because I know that God is taking care of me. I know that God is providing me what I need, not always what I want, but what I actually need. And when we have that faith and that relationship with Him, we trust that that's how He functions, you know what? Life is really good. Hopefully we grasp that earlier so we don't just have to wait our whole life to finally get it at the end. I've talked to a lot of, talking to my grandparents, you talk to individuals who are a little bit older, and it's like, they seem to get it. How do they do that? It's like, well, let's try to get that now. Let's build that relationship with God and a faith with Him now that we know that He's taking care of us and we can rejoice. Pray without ceasing. That is, we go through life talking to people. We should go through life talking to our Father. It's just as simple as that. You can't have diplomacy, you can't have an ambassador, you can't have nation building without conversation. That has to occur. Talk with God. Find out from the head of state how we're supposed to function. Find out what we should be doing, which direction. Okay, where do we want to go now? We're nation building? Okay, what's the next thing on the plan? Talk to God. Pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. God wants us to be able to rejoice. He wants us to be talking with Him. He wants us to be able to give thanks or be willing to give thanks for everything. Sometimes we can act like small children and say, well, that's just not what I wanted. I wanted something else. Well, we receive what we need. It's a very important thing for the perspective shift that we need to have when we look at it. To not, in that way, be like the child, but to recognize that God is providing for us. Let's go back to Philippians. We'll see here Philippians chapter 4 again. We're going to read a little, just a few verses earlier. Philippians 4. You see in verses 2 and 3, Paul is encouraging them to stay the course. Keep the same mind in the Lord to help individuals. Many of the things we've already been talking about. To help, to give assistance. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say Rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. People who are happy tend to seem more gentle because they're just not, they're not as aggressive. They're not with a chip on their shoulder about the world. They're just, they're happy. They're happy. They're more gentle. And that should be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is kind of like one of those, well, how do I do that? Well, do that, and then you'll understand how you do it. Let's read this again here. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And if we do this, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If you want your heart and mind to be guarded, act in this way. If we act in that way, our heart and mind are guarded, and then you don't have to worry about the negative influence of Satan coming in there. Because it's guarded. It's shielded. We have the armor on. If we do that, if we have that mindset, it's just so counterintuitive to us as people, because we're like, but I have to have walls up. I have to have defenses up. God says, I'm going to be your defense. Stop trying to do it. You're not going to be able to protect yourself. I'm happy to do that role. That's what he told Israel. He said, you don't have to do that. I would have sent them out away with bees. You would have never had to fight. Why do you want to try to defend yourself and lose people and die? I will do it. I will be your shield. I will be your defense. If we do that, God will guard us. Let's make sure we're rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, and giving thanks. Let's go back again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. This is an interesting thing. So we have the Spirit of God. It is given. And there are many analogies in the Bible of the Spirit of God being like a flame. We actually even see that exemplified not only on Pentecost in the temple, but also when the Gentiles were first called, and they actually had the flames there as well, right? But you had the Spirit. It's a flame. It says, don't quench the Spirit. What does it mean to actually quench a fire? We have any campers, people who go camping? A couple. How do you quench a fire?
Water or no fuel.
Water or no fuel, okay. Now, if I have a fire and I pour some water on it, is that quenching the fire? If you go camping in a national forest, what you have to do is you have to take enough water to, I mean, it's fully doused. Think Elijah on the hill with the prophets of Baal. In the middle of a drought, he says, bring those barrels, pour it on top of it. I want it soaked so that it runs down into the trench all the way around. It was soaked. When you quench something, you put it out. You snuff it. Go back to Ephesians 6. It's the fiery, you have the shield to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Right? It quenches them. When you can't quench something, you put it out. It does not restart. If you're going to quench a fire when you're camping, you have to have enough water on it. You almost make an ashy soup. And you'll pour the water on, it'll actually start instantly boiling if you've got a number of coals that are there, and it'll puff up all the ashes. But you have to get it out so it doesn't do that, because you don't want it to restart. And then it is quenched. So that's a physical fire. And when you have the shield of faith that quenches the fiery darts of the wicked one, all of those hero movies that you see where they take all the fiery darts in the shield and like, ah, oh, and it's flaming on the fire, and it's like, ooh. It would be a whole lot less impressive if all of a sudden when they hit the shield, they're out. And then he's just got a bunch of arrows in his shield. You're like, ah, oh, well, that's just not as cinematic, right? But that's quenching. So let's take that and let's talk about the Spirit and the fire that is in us. What if that gets quenched? It's out. It's out. It's not going to just restart on its own. someone has to come back and rebuild the fire. Someone has to bring fuel back in. Someone has to bring that spark back. Maybe you read another scripture where it talks about the ember that is pulled away from the fire. It's going to go out. We're not even talking about an ember that could be rekindled, that if you give it enough time and love and you bring enough of the kindling in and that to be able to blow on it to get it to start back up, when something is quenched, it's out, it's wet. You cannot restart it. It's an important thing to know here when we're talking about not quenching the Spirit. It is so much a part of human nature to kind of break other people's spirit. Because it goes back to the whole concept of faint-heartedness and weakness. If you can quench someone else's spirit and you can break them, that is one less competitor for whatever we're trying to get. Right? Whether it's a promotion or love or whatever it is. If you can just douse that and it's done and it's out and it's gone, again, we tend to be very competitive. And that's kind of what we do. But let's go to Psalm 23. Talk about quenching the spirit. Psalm chapter 23. It says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David had a very unique, well, I won't even say unique, because we can have that same kind of relationship with God, but he had a very personal relationship with God, and is recorded here for us to see, for us to read through and to be reminded, and how he viewed that relationship. It was just effusive. It was bubbling over. Now, we can either have the mindset there where, like, oh, it's bubbling over. I have excess. I love it. Let's share it. Let's pass it out. You go to the parable of the... I don't have it in my notes. The man who brings in the bountiful harvest, he says, ah, soul, you can rest. And he builds a bigger barn. And in the parable, it says, fool, tonight your life will be required of you. We can either hoard it, and in essence, quench, stop what God has given us, or we can let what we have been given go out and bless others and assist others in their walk as well. And David here is taking the mindset, he's like, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord. He recognized what God was providing. He was thankful for it. It wasn't something that he was just flippant about. Referenced also Ephesians 6. Let's turn there real quick. Just to see it, Ephesians chapter 6. That'll also get us closer to Thessalonians when we're going back to that. But Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. It says, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. That's putting them out, as we said. The protection that you get when your shield not only stops the arrow, but actually puts it out. You know, Satan shoots from afar, and we have that protection there as we're following God, as we're doing what he's commanded us to do, to actually be protected, be defended by what he's given us. We don't want to let his spirit in us be quenched, to stop it, to stop the power, the very ability that we have to actually do any of these things comes from that. We will be unable to nation build. We will be unable to be an example without that in us. Moving on in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 20. It says, do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. When we think of prophecy, we can oftentimes think of Daniel, Revelation, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Matthew 24, right? We think of all these prophecies. Well, prophecy is merely teaching and expounding God's way. You can go back to Philippians 4 and you can see, what is God's way? Those things that we're supposed to meditate on. It says, don't despise prophecies. We don't want to shove off or delay learning about God and what we should be doing. Because we have to know that in order to actually be able to exemplify it to others. If we're going to live that and be a light in the right way, well, I guess you can't be a wrong light, because otherwise you're a light or you're not. So you can't be a light without actually knowing or having the resources or tools to do that. So we want to make sure we don't despise prophecies, but test all things, hold fast what is good. Let's go to Acts 17. Great cross-reference for this scripture here, Acts chapter 17. Verse 10, this is where Paul was going out, and he was in, oddly enough, Thessalonica, preaching. At the start of the chapter there, in chapter 17, he went there for three Sabbaths, verse 2, reasoned with them about the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating. People came up, they were persuaded in verse 4, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women believed. They joined Paul and Silas. But then the Jews became envious, verse 5, and they essentially kicked him out of town and they left. So here we're reading in 1 Thessalonians 5 about the need for them to test all things and hold fast to what is good. And we see here the distinction between how Thessalonica, the Jews of Thessalonica, acted and what happened in verse 10. It says, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away from Thessalonica, away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. So the Jews, speaking specifically of the Jews, they went into the synagogues. The Jews of Thessalonica were more fair-minded than those who were in Berea. That switched. The Jews in Berea were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. There we go. In that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So they heard, they tested, and then we see, verse 12, therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So in Thessalonica, many of the Greeks believed, and the Jews kicked them out. In Berea, the Jews listened, they heard, many of them believed, and also some of the Greeks. So we see a willingness to test all things. You hear it, we run it through the litmus test, or the standard, run it through what God says. How is this compared to what God says? And if it matches, you hold fast to it. And if it doesn't, you kick it out. They searched those scriptures daily. It wasn't just a cursory kind of glance at it. We can do that now. You can have whole news stories based on such a thin razor's edge of information and a bunch of assumptions. And you can have a whole story and it will make the news all over. But it's not really built on anything because they haven't actually searched it out. They haven't held fast to what is right because they would rather hold fast to what is popular or what is going to grab attention. And God says, I want you to be stable. I want you to have this peace. I want you to have the understanding. So here's truth. Hold fast to this. And run everything else by that. So do not despise prophecy and test all things. Lastly here, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, ending in verse 22. It says, abstain from every form of evil. If you thought anything else in this list was like, oh, great, okay, I can institute that one thing, this has got to be the hardest one, because it's abstain from all evil. Not just the ones that are easy to avoid, not just the ones that I already avoid now, not just the ones that are convenient, but abstain from every form of evil. Let's go back to Hebrews again. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse 15. Actually, we'll start verse 14. We've talked a bit about how, as we're following these things, we've looked at some corresponding scriptures of the peace of God coming in as a result of behaving in these ways. And verse 14 says, pursue peace with all people. Remember that? Do things that are good not only for ourselves but for all. We're pursuing peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. If you don't act in this way, people aren't going to see God in you. Christ said to his followers that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Can people say that about us? Not if we're not acting in this way. If we're not pursuing peace with all people and holiness, people are not going to see God. And that is really the crux of our calling right now in this life, is to allow others to see God through our actions. And God gives us the tools to do that. So we're to pursue peace with all, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. There are things that just creep in there if we're not careful. We want to make sure that we're carefully looking. Kind of, again, going back to the previous thing where we're testing all things. We're looking into it. We're looking into the scriptures like what the Bereans did. We're looking into our lives, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. We're to abstain from all evil. And these things can creep in, and they will defile us. They will play to that human tendency to have wrath and to have anger bubble up. They will play to that selfishness of us wanting our own way. They will play to all of those carnal things that are just so debased in comparison to what God wants from us. And what we can do, let's go to Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs 27. We read already in Proverbs about the threefold cord, how that teamwork is there. And here we see it again, just in a different way. But it tells us, Proverbs 27:17, says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. You've probably heard whole sermons or sermonettes just on this topic. We can easily also dull one another. But to sharpen the countenance, to lift up, to edify, to help, that's how we abstain from evil. We have to be there for one another, warn the unruly in love, do all of these things that we've talked about so far. We've talked about comforting and edifying, respecting leadership, warning the unruly, comforting the faint-hearted, upholding the weak, being patient with all, not repaying evil for evil, pursuing what is good for ourselves and for all, rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, giving thanks, not quenching the spirit, not despising prophecy, testing all things, and abstaining from evil. That's a lot. It's a big list. But as we look at these, I mean, these can be just individual study items for us. They're so opposite of what we see in the world around us. And if we're honest, what we see within ourselves as far as our own human nature that we have to fight. Because we all individually stand before God. We can't say, oh, well, society made me do this. Oh, well, Satan influenced me in this way. That's what we see Adam and Eve and them doing in the garden. They say, oh, it wasn't me. It was the wife he gave me. It wasn't me. It was the serpent who came in and deceived me. And they just keep pointing fingers. But we individually stand before God to give an account. Going back to 1 Thessalonians here in closing, we'll read again verses 1 through 7. It says, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, you're different. We are different. Are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day, and we are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. There should be a very clear distinction between how we conduct ourselves, how we treat others, how we treat one another. There should be a very clear distinction between what we do and what those who are without the knowledge of God do. When we engage in these behaviors, when we go out, when we rub shoulders with those in the world who we are among, who we are friends with, who we are family with, they should see a difference. God wants them to see a difference, because right now we're in the midst of spiritual nation building, letting them see what it's supposed to be like. And that's our job here, in our congregation, in our homes, at work, and especially when we're going to be going out to the feast. God has called us to be different. He's called us to be different, to have a wonderful opportunity to be in His family. And He wants us to be able to show everyone else, in going back to the family analogy, He wants us to show everyone else just how amazing our dad is. Let's make sure that we're doing that.